Hello and welcome back to A Good Book Review. This is episode 13. A Good Book Review is a podcast where we sit down and review a wide variety of books which have been written for a Christian audience. I'm your host, Chase Vitort, and this is our co-host, Alex Daniels.
Hello. In today's episode, we'll be sitting down with Dan Shambro and listening to his thoughts on The Cross of Christ by John Stott. This book was published by IVP Books as recently as 2006, its anniversary edition, and is available on Amazon for $20.
Dan Shambro currently serves as the lead pastor for Ecclesia, a church located in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. Prior to his role here at Ecclesia, Dan graduated from Bethlehem Seminary over in the cities. This is Dan's first time on the podcast, and we are incredibly excited to have him on and to hear his thoughts on John Stott's classic, The Cross of Christ. That being said, welcome to the podcast, Pastor Dan Shambro.
Thanks for having me, guys. So I thought it'd be fitting to start with a few bullet points about the author. He ministered in England and, you know, probably for American audiences, maybe not a household name.
Right.
And so I thought just a couple bullet points here. So he was born April 27th, 1921. He died July 27th, 2011. So he was 90.
Wow.
He was ordained in the Church of England in 1945 as a curate. That's an associate pastor, via a synonym here. And he was at a historic church located in central London called All Souls Langham Place. In 1950, he became the rector or lead pastor of that same church. And as a providential side note here, he preached his first sermon as rector of All Souls exactly 71 years ago today at the time that we're recording this.
Oh, wow.
Isn't that crazy?
According to the church's website, I was trying to find a manuscript for it and couldn't, but I found a description on the church's website. That first sermon, Stott looked at the fivefold emphasis of the early church. I'm guessing he was in Acts 2 when he was looking at it, and brought that as a manifesto to the congregation, quote, as we peer into the unknown, end quote. So he's coming in at the end of World War II, 1945.
Yeah.
The congregation was actually meeting in a different church building because theirs had been so severely damaged during the war that it took about 5 years to renovate it.
Wow.
He became rector shortly after the renovation project was complete.
That's cool.
So they get back into this new building, transitioning out of the war, peering into the unknown. That's what he's talking about. And the fivefold emphasis that he listed there was together in study, together in fellowship, together in worship, together in prayer, and together in evangelism.
Mm.
So the togetherness is obviously the theme, but study, fellowship, worship, prayer, evangelism, those weren't just 5 points of that sermon that were soon forgotten. They summarized his philosophy of ministry. They were really deep, lifelong convictions that he held and he implemented consistently. You look at the breadth of ministry that he did. He wasn't just a pastor. He was a teacher. He was a writer. He chaired lots of different committees. He was part of the Lausanne Covenant in the 70s and that missions organization and evangelism, just incredible breadth of ministry opportunities and things that he had started. And so if this were a podcast about evangelical theologians, I'd start listing more examples of that. But I just mentioned here is a helpful backdrop to this book because all of those elements really do come out in what he writes here.
Yeah, awesome. No, that's super cool. Crazy little history tidbit there. First question that we had scripted here for you. So John Stott obviously wrote a ton of different books and articles over the course of his lifetime. From your perspective, Pastor Dan, what makes The Cross of Christ such a special work, contrasting it against some of his other material?
Yeah, I wouldn't say that it's special in contrast to his other material, but special as central to his other material is the way that I would describe it. So, for example, Alistair McGrath wrote the foreword to the 2006 version of The Cross of Christ, and he called it the best and most persuasive account of the classic evangelical understanding of the meaning of the cross. And so for Stott, and I think for every Christian, really the meaning of the cross is everything to our faith. It is absolute center of the Christian faith. Christianity stands or falls on the cross. If we get the cross wrong, we get Christianity wrong. Everything really flows out from and returns to the cross. Even taking an eternal perspective in Revelation or worshiping Christ eternally as a lamb who was slain. And so it really flows out and returns back to the cross. And so this book, which Stott devotes to unpacking and defending and applying his understanding of the meaning of the cross, is really central to his entire body of work. much of which actually predates this book. So chronologically speaking, the Cross of Christ was considerably downstream from the bulk of his other material. By the time it was first published in 1986, he had already published 28 other books over the course of 32 years. And he also had already served 41 years in ordained ministry, which brought with it a massive amount of unpublished material. So there's a lot that we're talking about that came before the Cross of Christ. But theologically speaking, all his material is really downstream from what he writes in the Cross of Christ. And I think that's what makes it special. It is his most detailed treatment of the most central doctrine of Christianity and of his ministry.
Crazy. Can you repeat that metric on how many books he wrote in that period of time?
Yeah, so 28 other books over the course of 32 years.
That's crazy.
And he was also one of the editors for the New Testament Bible Speaks Today series.
He
was co-editor with somebody else
who
oversaw the New Testament. So he was also doing that at the same time.
Yeah, that is just absurd. Yeah. So bearing that in mind, Dan, as a pastor, how many books have you written so far?
I'm up to an even zero.
That's funny.
I got some catching up to do.
Yeah, pretty quick here. Why did Stott write this book? Was there like a particular issue that he was addressing?
Yeah, so he actually answers this question himself in the foreword, and he wrote it because he believed that the understanding of the atonement needs to be made clear in every generation, end quote, but realized that, quote again, no book on this topic had been written by an evangelical author for thoughtful readers for nearly half a century. So in other words, in 1985, Stott saw a nearly 50-year lapse in heralding the truth of the atonement from an evangelical perspective, struggling the accomplishment and the meaning of the Cross of Christ, and he believed that that needed to change because now there's a whole generation that hasn't heard that truth of the atonement. So he asked the question, why every generation, though? I've consulted with a biography, a real short one, on John Stott, written by Peter Williams, and in a mashup of quotes from Stott and his own biographical information, Stott believed that the gospel is, in essence, the good news of Christ crucified, and it is ever the task of the preacher to bring the cross out of the past and into the present, throwing bridges across the broad and deep divide of 2,000 years of changing culture.
Wow.
This means understanding both the ancient and the modern world, so it needs to be there for every generation because generations change. There are new, controversies or new heresies or new challenges that are coming up. And so we need to know the modern world and preach the same message of the cross to an audience in a way that they can understand it. So in terms of the main issue that he addresses, I've already alluded to it, but the main issue is that we have failed to take sin seriously. And it is partly because sin does not provoke our own wrath that we do not believe that sin provokes the wrath of God. God's answer to sin was the atoning death of Christ, and the key to understanding what it achieved is substitution. So that's coming from that biography I had mentioned before.
Yeah.
So in other words, Western culture, and to a large extent, the Western church of the late 20th century into the 21st, had failed to take sin seriously, and as a consequence, had misunderstood and misrepresented the cross, and therefore God's solution to the main problem that faces humanity, namely that we are sinners accountable to a holy and just God, was just not being heralded effectively from his perspective. He's part of the Church of England, or Anglican is another word for the broader community there, and just saw an absence of it. So he's trying to address that particular issue.
Gotcha. So it sounds like you already summed up pretty well the thesis that Stott is operating with. But in terms of structure of the book itself, Dan, how is Stott putting that so that readers are able to come to the same conclusion that he did?
Sure. Yeah, I think I probably can sharpen the thesis a little bit more.
Okay.
I realize I keep quoting from the foreword.
You're good.
I promise it's not the only part I read. but the forewords and prefaces of books, in my opinion, they're required reading because that's where authors tend to answer questions exactly like this without us having to do the guesswork.
Yeah.
I know a lot of people skip over them, but I would just encourage you not to. So according to Stott, he wrote this book to show that the biblical doctrine of atonement is substitutionary from beginning to end.
Mm.
That's his thesis.
That's concise. All right.
I call that, very concise. And to put a more theological label on it, it is a defense of penal substitutionary atonement. That is his answer to questions like, why did Jesus die? What did the cross accomplish? So penal substitutionary atonement means on the cross, Jesus took the penalty that we deserved for our sins in our place. We deserve death as God's just penalty for our sin, but Jesus died our death instead, putting himself there. It'd be like if we are convicted on death row, facing the electric chair, and he swaps as a free person who has no conviction against him, he takes our place on that chair and we go free, take his place of freedom. And so that's what we're talking about. It's not just a physical death, though. It's a spiritual death that he's paying as well, meaning that God's wrath for our sin fell upon Jesus instead of upon us as our substitute. So in terms of structure, there are four parts to the book. He's very structured as an author, and it really helps tackle a complex issue like this. Approaching the cross is part number one, and then he moves to the heart of the cross, and then the achievement of the cross, and then living under the cross is the fourth part. So in that, do you want me to explain those parts a little bit?
Yeah, maybe succinctly. I realize right now we're running a little on time already, like just based on
Then maybe I'll just skip to the way that he defines some of these chapters.
Sure.
So after three introductory chapters, which form part one, I come in part two to what I've called the heart of the cross, in which I argue for a truly biblical understanding of the notions of satisfaction and substitution. Part three, I move on to the three great achievements of the cross, namely saving sinners, revealing God, and conquering evil. But part four grapples with areas that are often omitted from books on the cross, namely what it means for the Christian community to live under the cross. Try to show that the cross transforms everything.
Cool. Are there any parts of the book that may present a challenge to new readers in terms of theology or literary styles or any other areas that you can think of?
Yeah, Stott was a tremendously gifted speaker, teacher, and writer. He was active in the 50s and 60s on speaking to college students, so he was really familiar with interacting with other ideas and learning how to speak to people who didn't agree. So I'd say with some hard work, it should be accessible for most people, college age and above. In terms of theology, he doesn't water down theological terms, but he teaches them. And so you are able to learn from them. And literary style, it's pastoral, it's conversational, theological and worshipful all at the same time.
Gotcha. When you're thinking in terms of like commitment for the listeners here, Dan, what do you think is required in terms of their time, their attention in order to properly enjoy this book? And also I would add, how would you recommend doing that on a daily basis or whatnot?
Yeah, it's 342 pages. So considerable time and attention is what it would require, but it's time and attention well spent. And I would say if it feels really daunting to you, if it's not an assignment for a class, take as much time as you need. Take a month, spend a week on each of the four parts. There's about three chapters to each part. Okay. I think it's doable in a week. There's a study guide and an updated version that you can help as you go to interact with some of those thoughts too.
That's really nice. Is there a particular person to whom you'd recommend this book?
Yeah, from the quote that I read earlier, Stott wrote this book for thoughtful readers, as he puts it, and I think that just holds true today. Anyone that you would consider a thoughtful reader will enjoy reading this book, and I think that's true whether or not they agree with content, because either way, it's going to make them think.
Yeah.
So if they're a thoughtful, non-Christian reader that you know is open to interacting with things like this, I totally recommend it as an idealistic book.
That's cool. So obviously it's cool to hear you like wholeheartedly endorse that. Dan, can you think of any reasons at all that would ever cause you to hesitate to recommend reading this to any of the people in your church or outside of it?
I really can't. Yeah.
Okay.
That was concise.
Yep. There we go. Did you have a favorite quote or passage that you'd be willing to share with us?
Yeah, there are so many. This is a book that, it's just nothing but highlighted and underlined passages.
So basically, we're going to become an audiobook here.
Yeah, just about. I have three. I'll read one. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading us to repentance. Indeed, only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross, wrote Canon Peter Green, may claim his share in its grace.
Hmm.
Yeah, that is, that's really cool. Any other ones, or that's the only one that you put down?
Oh, no, I've got more.
That was really concise for what I expected.
Yeah. How could anyone imagine that Christianity is about sin rather than about the forgiveness of sin? How could anyone look at the cross and see only the shame of what we did to Christ rather than the glory of what he did for us? How much more?
Well, that, I mean, just to address that one briefly. So, obviously this whole thing is about substitutionary atonement. It's all about penal substitution. Those quotes definitely stir out my heart to think about that. And that's really exciting. Dan, are you at all familiar with American Gospel, that series? And have you seen the second one?
I've not seen that one yet. So, it's been out for a while.
It has been. But, this just reminds me a lot of that. Alex, do you remember watching the second?
Yes. Yep.
So the whole premise of that one was on substitutionary atonement. And I guess as somebody who grew up in fairly tight-knit communities and circles that I did, I didn't realize that that was such a controversial topic in America. I thought that was a fairly, like, based on how I grew up, a fairly understandable topic and one that wasn't very controversial. Turns out there are a lot of people who would deny that. And so I don't know what this is, again, on the spot here. But when it comes to this book, Dan, what do you think is the single best argument that Stott provides, whether, again, it's theological or philosophical? What do you think is the best argument supporting a perception of a substitutionary atonement on the cross from Christ?
He tackles, I mean, what does it mean for Christ to die for our sins, for him to bear in our body, you know, our sins on the tree, in his body, you know, our sins in the tree? What does it mean? Why does God have an institution like the Passover for the nation of Israel? I mean, he pauses in the narrative of Exodus to go into this detailed account. I mean, they're about to leave Egypt, right? And he stops and starts just talking about these are the details for celebrating the Passover. Why? There's this, you know, an animal was slain in their place so that they would go free. And so then why did Christ choose to introduce the Lord's Supper at what we could consider the last Passover? There's almost a handing off of those things. I mean, just everything from beginning to end. He shows why substitutionary atonement was central to Jesus's teaching, therefore also the apostles, therefore the early church, and so on and so forth.
Cool. All right. That's really sweet. Did you have a third quote written down that we could hear?
Yeah, it's kind of a paragraph.
Okay, we're ready to rock.
Okay. The obstacle to forgiveness is neither our sin alone nor our guilt alone, but the divine reaction in love and wrath toward guilty sinners. For although indeed God is love, yet we have to remember that his love is holy love, love which yearns over sinners while at the same time refusing to condone their sin. How then could God express his holy love, his love in forgiving sinners without compromising his holiness, and his holiness in judging sinners without frustrating his love? Confronted by human evil, how could God be true to himself as holy love? In Isaiah's words, how could he be simultaneously a righteous God and a Savior? At the cross, in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself. He bore the judgment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness we do not deserve. On the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied.
Wow. Yeah, that's an incredibly sweet gospel we get to believe in. Man, that was a good quote. I like that a lot. It reminds me a lot, actually. Have you read Dane Ortlund's Gentle and Lowly? It kind of reminds me of, he does a good job kind of holding those in tantamount too, of like, yeah, what does it mean for God's love to be love, but also to be holy and just. And I don't know, that was really sweet. I feel like for me, Dan, a good metric of how impactful a book is on me when it comes to theology or disciplines of grace, that kind of stuff, is the impact that it leaves on my perception of who God is and his character and that kind of stuff. How would you say Stott's work here has impacted or shaped your perception of God?
God convicts us of sin so that he can remove it from us, the guilt of it. And so seeing guilt as a gift, I think there's a misperception of okay, we just talk about sin to make people feel absolutely miserable. And so there's this desire to cover over our sins so that we don't have to feel miserable about it. And what he does is just blow that out of the water and say, whatever sin we've committed is a sin that Christ has taken upon himself and has paid for in order to demonstrate his love, and that he can, so he is convicting of sin so that he can forgive us of our sin, that he's the one who covers over it. We don't have to do that. And so just at a practical level, it might sound funny to say it this way, but it's made it easier to repent. And just to be, I think that has humbled me greatly in that regard, that, you know, what sin I have to confess and repent of is a sin that's been paid for in full.
Yeah.
And that's not a license to sin more, of course, but, you know, it's to say, just own your share of guilt so that you can receive your share of grace.
Mm.
What is stopping you? There's, you know, to come to the throne of grace, to receive the grace and mercy that we need to help in our time of need. When we need it, it's there.
Okay. Has reading this book been especially helpful in your role as a pastor, father, or a husband?
Yeah, I would say it, kind of the same answer as before, that, you know, whenever I sin, you know, as a father or a husband or a pastor, that it makes it easier to repent of it and just to point to Christ and say, you know, there's no pretense that I am or need to be or ever could be a perfect pastor or father or husband.
Mm-hmm.
That I, you know, as a pastor, I'm an under shepherd of the chief shepherd who is perfect. As a father, I'm representing a perfect heavenly father. As a husband, I'm representing Christ as the bridegroom of, mm-hmm. of the church. And so, yeah, so there's this aspect of forgiveness and humility, but also pointing to the perfection of God in it.
Mm-hmm. That's really sweet. On the topic of this book, are there any other ones out there that you would recommend for our listeners, either preceding it or in subsequence to having read it?
Yeah, I think Basic Christianity, it's another much earlier book that Stott wrote, would be a good one. I think it would also be a really interesting historical study to read Martin Lloyd-Jones, then J.I. Packer, and then Alistair McGrath.
Yeah.
So that's a bigger project, but these are all, including Stott in the mix, four evangelical Anglican guys from the UK.
Mm-hmm.
Lloyd-Jones was a generation before Stott.
Yep.
Packer was a contemporary of his, and McGrath is a next generation guy to sort of kind of see how they built on one another's legacies and their theology and the way that they challenged each other, because there are a lot of ways that Lloyd-Jones and Stott didn't agree on things, and they kind of stirred some stuff up, and people kind of following Stott rather than Lloyd-Jones, and how did that work out? And so that might be just a neat study too.
Yeah, cool. Yeah.
So that was our final question, Dan. Thank you again so much for joining us on the podcast today.
Yeah. If any of our listeners were particularly interested in learning about you or more about Ecclesia, where could we direct them?
To our website. It's ecclesia-ec.org.
Awesome. Dan, we do get to have you on again, looks like on episodes, 26, and then once again for 45, so we definitely are excited. Have you given much thought yet? So Conscience is the first one we're looking at with Nicelli and Crowley, and then again on Biblical Eldership, is it Strouk or Strouch? How do you pronounce that?
Strouk,
okay. Excited to talk about those at all?
Yeah, absolutely.
Sweet.
All right. As always, if you have any questions, concerns, or contentions with what we've discussed today on the podcast, feel free to email us at agoodbookreviewpodcast@gmail.com.
That's right. We will be back in a couple weeks with episode 14. And so until then, take care.